Good morning, church. Today we are going to follow the same style like last Sunday, being mindful that we have children and young people with us. We'll try to have some easier to digest sermons, not necessarily children's talks, but hopefully shorter and easier to be understood by some, at least, of our young people. I've tried to make some connections with the book of 2 Corinthians that we are studying, and we will return to this in September. And especially, we're looking back in chapter 4 that we've studied in depth, where Paul, twice at the beginning of the chapter and towards the end of the chapter in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." He had so many reasons to lose heart, to be discouraged, to abandon the ministry, but he gave us some great reasons why he, and we shall follow in his footsteps, never lose heart. And last Sunday and this Sunday, I've decided to illustrate what he taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, illustrate these principles in the life of two Old Testament characters. We made a connection with Hebrew chapter 11 and 12, especially in chapter 12, when the author of Hebrew mentions this fact that we are surrounded by a cloud of witness. And we imagine how it would have been to be part of an Olympics, or as I called it, the kingdom's games. We are there in the arena trying to run the race. And often we might become tired, upset, disappointed, and about to lose heart. And how this cloud of witnesses sitting there on the seats of the arena are cheering us up, trying to encourage us, and giving themselves as examples. And we ask ourselves last Sunday, looking at Noah, what would he say to us? And Noah told us that one man, one person can make a difference in the world. One person can make a difference in the history of the entire humanity. And he cheered us up and says, don't give up. You can too make a difference. Look beyond what can be seen. Today, we are looking to study, not in depth, just scratch the surface of another Old Testament character. He is briefly mentioned in Hebrew, and this person is Gideon. Gideon. Is mentioned just in passing by the author of Hebrew. And sitting there on the arena, Gideon looking on us, he also tries to cheer us up. What would he say? I think every single one of them would say the same thing, actually. One person can make a difference. He did make a difference in his time. But he would point towards a different verse that we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think this is verse 7. But we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this is all surpassing power is from God and not from us. Who would say, hey, I was a jar of clay. I was a weak man, just as you are. But when God visited me, when God came and called me and entrusted me this great task to deliver his people, I look at myself and I said, no, I'm way too weak. I'm just a jar of clay. But as I obey God, it's proven. And I discover this amazing, surpassing power
that comes from God, and it's manifested in our weaknesses. He may echo the same, a similar saying in the same book that we are studying, 2 Corinthians, this time in chapter 12. We haven't yet reached this. I'm sure we may reach this chapter perhaps at mid-2023 or something like that. But in chapter 12, towards the verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, when Paul refers to that thorn that he prayed to God to be released, three times he prayed. God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And verse 10, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And he would cheer from that arena, from the seat. "Hey, look at me. When I was weak, then I was strong." So let's open our Bibles into the book of Judges, chapter 6. I'm not going to read any passage to begin with, simply because his experience is basically covered in three chapters. We are not going to study it in depth. I will skip over quite a few things that are important, but I'll leave you to study on your own during the week, and especially those of you who are part of a care group. Perhaps this means I don't know quite how to explain those areas, so you can figure it out on your own. I'm just joking. I would like to begin by reading only a few verses. "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Josh the Abizurite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a windpress to keep it from the Midianites." I've practiced this word a few times and that still doesn't come through. Midianites. "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. All right. So it might be easier then. Midianites. I did try to say Midianites, you know. Wrong practice. Let's set the stage a little bit of this book because it's very important. And this might be a little bit more boring for the young people, but it is important. And every single time we approach a passage like this, we shall not focus on the character itself, isolated from the context, isolated from the entire meta-narrative or the whole big story of the Bible. So in the book of Judges, we find at least six times the people of God are going through a specific cycle. They experience some sort of spiritual failure. They turn their back to God. And because of that, they experience divine judgment by means of oppression from a different nation. After a while, the people of God start crying to God for deliverance. Then we find the divine promise of a deliverer, and finally, the divine provision of deliverance. This is a whole cycle. It starts with a spiritual failure, and it ends with a deliverance. But the people of God are not learning their lessons, and they keep falling and going through the same cycle, pointing towards several things. The first thing they are pointing is our human weakness, depraved nature, who is always, always, always prone to sin. They have seen God's deliverance. And as a matter of fact, we know how the book of Joshua ends, which is just, you know, the book that precedes the book of Judges, with this great leader of God, Joshua, standing in front of God's people and saying, as for me and my family, we are going to follow God no matter what. The entire people of Israel stood up and they said exactly the same thing. They promised, they commit themselves to follow God. But shortly after, we found in the book of Judges that they couldn't keep their promise. And they keep going through the same cycles. And although God raised up a judge, which is not, it's nothing like what we may imagine judges today. When we hear this word judge, we're thinking in the context of a court. No, it's nothing like that. You rather call them deliverers. In the old days in England, you have these circuits where a judge will go in various places to apply the law. And that's why we still have circuits, courts and judges here in the UK, and they have it in America as well. It's nothing like that. It's just a person that is called, empowered by God to deliver God's people. And it's interesting to see how towards the end, even these judges are more and more corrupt. The book of Judges starts with Samuel. Then we have Othniel and so on, godly people. And slowly, slowly, when we move towards Samson, you can see how they are more and more corrupt and weak. Now, if we have to have just a short comparison between Gideon and Samson, you can see in Gideon how he starts weak and he ends up strong. And Samson starts strong, but he ended up weak. We will soon, perhaps, study a little bit in the book, in the same book of Judges, but the character that I mentioned, and our brother Andy might take on this task. So now, coming back to what do I like to illustrate? We have these treasures in jars of clay. Everything starts with God's intervention. It is God who initiates the whole thing. It's not the human. It's not Gideon coming to God in prayer and saying, God, I observe the need of our people. I observe the corruption. We are being oppressed. The circumstances are very harsh. We experience affliction and many challenges. Here am I. I'm your man. Use me. No, it doesn't start that way. Everything starts with God himself. He comes through his angel, the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to slip into this theology, but many, many scholars believe that every single time we read the angel of the Lord, it's actually Jesus Christ. But I'll leave this just as a short parenthesis. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah. And he addressed to Gideon. He observed what he is doing first. What is he doing? He was threshing or beating wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Sometime I might test you if you are with me. So he was such afraid, so afraid. He had to hid himself. On those days, those wine press, often they were like big holes, somehow cemented with rocks and stuff like that, where they would press the grapes to turn them into juice and then into wine. So it was somewhere safe. contrary to what you would normally do. When I was a child, I remember very well how my father used to do it manually sometimes. You'll go outside, somewhere visible, where the wind blows, and you'll beat that wheat, so the wind will take the husk and the chaff, and you'll remain with the pure grains, whatever they were. He hid himself because he was afraid. And this is, under such circumstances, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Everything starts with God's call and God's assurance. Can you imagine Gideon? Hidden there, beating the wind. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior? Who is this? Where is this mighty warrior? Me? No way." A different translation, "mighty man of valor." He couldn't see himself that way. He was afraid. He was weak. And he actually, when he has this interaction with the angel of the Lord, he soon look at, you know, points toward his clan, his tribe. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." One simple lesson to be learned here: when God calls you, although you are weak and I am weak, he sees you in light of your full potential and in light what he is about to do with you in the future, not what you are in the present. You get it? Even you young people, look at you and say, no, I'm way too weak, I cannot do this and that. You go to school, you often experience bullying, peer pressure, people tell you all kinds of things, often pointing towards your weaknesses, not your strength. And I know how many young people struggle with us, and let's face it, even us adults, with the same issue. I remember, if I may, Andre, years ago, he was in primary, he was a bit upset, and he finally opened up his heart and he shared how he was a bit bullied in school and some bad things that other people are telling. And in order to teach both of them a lesson and explain that they are valuable and they should never listen to other people call them and tell them, they should be aware of who they are, and no matter what others may say, nothing would change within them. I took them out, and I knew that at that time, both of them, they were into cars. Even I couldn't recognize from a distance, that's a Mercedes whatever, that's Audi that type, and Porsche, and you may know, even going to Sandra for piano lessons, they often referred what sort of cars they would have in the future. So I took them on a street, and every single time I've seen a good, nice, expensive car, I stopped with them, and I start bullying that car. So, for instance, if we saw like an Audi Q8, we kept saying, "Oh, you are an ugly Skoda, rusted." I use different cheaper cars, you know. And I asked them to shout to that car, not too loud so people would think, you know, but literally to say that. Say it. And then I asked, "Did the car change?" "No, it didn't." "Why?" "Because it doesn't matter what others are saying, the car remains what it is." It's same with you. So when God sees us, he sees the potential within us. He sees the treasure in the clay, jars of clay. He sees what he placed within us. And he sees what he is about to do us in the future. Wherever you look in the Old Testament, whenever God comes to call somebody, he doesn't call those people at the peak of their career, but in the weakest point of their life. Moses was once in the peak of his career. He took the matters in his own hands. He thought he is the one who is going to do justice. He is the leader. And he needed to go through the valley another 40 years in God's school. When he got to the point to look at himself, said, "No, I'm way too weak." And when God called him, he had all sorts of excuses. We will see later on a little bit of comparisons between Gideon and Moses. They both had some favorite words, but I'll refer to this a little bit later. God is calling each one of you and each one of us to do something in this world. Not in just in this church, but in this world, in this society, to have an impact. And you think, "No, I can't. I am way too weak. I'm an immigrant. I don't speak good English. I still struggle with this. I keep saying it." As a matter of fact, just again a parenthesis, yesterday, another pastor from the Emmaus International Ministry Circle, you know, we've planted a few churches, they are still called Emmaus. And one of them that I know very well and hasn't been in touch with me for quite some time, he called me and said, you know, would like to have a conversation. Well, initially texted and said, "Yeah, I can." So we had about an hour conversation. And during this conversation, he needed some advice because he got to the point where he believes God calls him to take a leap of faith and follow, in his own words, "in my footsteps, serving an English church." Now, during this conversation, several times he said, "I am not Daniel. I don't speak such good English like you." And I was there listening, waiting for a moment when I could say, "No, look, I still struggle with that. Don't compare yourself with me." Now, I do acknowledge his English. It might be like a lot, you know, not at the same level like mine, but I'm still struggling. I share exactly with him how much I struggle and how difficult it is for me after these many years. And at some point he asked me, "Do you have any regrets that you took this step?" I said, "No, I don't." "Have you ever considered to give up?" "Every Sunday, if not Sunday, on Monday, when I look back," I said, "Yes. But I'm still doing what I'm doing because God called me and he made it very clear to me. And I'm not in this position because I rely on my strength, but on his. Actually, as a matter of fact, I am here because I'm such weak." And I didn't mention to him what I'm about to preach. And he took it as a great encouragement to apply, actually. He noticed vacancies in the city where he ministered for this Romanian congregation at this stage. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we struggle. And the moment we believe we are qualified, then it's not good. I and Andy, almost every Wednesday when we meet, is it true? Almost every time we meet, we acknowledge our inadequacy, our weaknesses. When God comes, "Me? I'm sure that I, mighty warrior?" You can become. This is how God sees you. Secondly, I will skip over quite a large portion of the text when Gideon offers to prepare a meal to the angel of the Lord. There is a lot of significance here pointing towards Christ and the sacrifice and everything. But I'll skip over this. And I want to focus on something that we find in verse 34. Besides God's call, Gideon experienced something that we shall too experience. We read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that the two went up to meet them." The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. In ESV, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, which is very accurate. And actually, if we look into Hebrew, we can literally translate it, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Because the Spirit is spirit, Gideon is flesh. So the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. When God's calling, he's the one who is clothing himself with us. He's the one to work. He's the one to go into battle, to fight. Not me. He's just using me as a vehicle. So the lesson here, if I would put it in an easy way to be understood, is we shall act only capacitated by the Spirit of God. He was weak, a jar of clay, but we have this treasure within us, the Spirit of God. He is the power of God. He is the person, as we know, the third person of the Trinity. But he is the promised power of God that we read in Acts 1:8. And even prior to this, soon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he appeared to his disciples, we read in John, he blew on them his Spirit to empower them. So everything that we read from now on that Gideon did, we have to understand that actually was done by God through Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And when he does this, he does change our entire identity. That's why when he came and called him your mighty man of valor or mighty warrior, he could foresee what God is about to do. So accept your future identity given by the Spirit of God. And as Christians, we know that once we accept Jesus Christ and we receive his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit and his word, he is the one who is producing in us this new birth that we've learned some Sundays ago, a new nature, a new identity that we have in Christ. So listen not only to what people say about you, but what God says about you. I have here a few sayings. When God says about you, he enforces that you are his child, his friend. You are justified, forgiven, and no longer condemned. You more than a conqueror. You are his workmanship, created for good works. And Marie just read this in Ephesians 2. You are a royal priest declaring good news like a shining star. You are a blood-bought, spirit-filled, heaven-bound, fully equipped warrior with a special armor designed to tear down strongholds of the enemy. This is just a quote from a book that I read. Perhaps you have heard the story of a polar bear cub who was struggling with his identity. He asked his dad, "Dad, am I a polar bear like you? Am I not a lion, not a bird, not a crow? How do I know I'm not a cat?" So dad answered, "That's right, son. You are a bear. Why are you asking about being a polar bear?" "I'm just making sure because the wind is really cold out here." So when the wind is really cold in your life, the circumstances are harsh, you experience affliction like Paul did, make sure who you are in Christ and being clothed by the Spirit of God. But then,
As we read, I know you know the story, so that's why I skip over large chunks of the text. I can't go over this last part of chapter 6 from verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And then we know he changes the other way. What do you make of this? Shall we be harsh with Gideon? Look, after he heard directly from the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ himself, manifested a theophany of him in the Old Testament, after he already received some signs, after he's been clothed by the Spirit, he still asks more signs. Don't be too harsh with him, because God can see your heart and your mind too. He sees me before every Sunday, how I struggle. He sees me a few minutes before I'm stepping up here. He sees me after I finish, when I say, enough. 4 years, I've used these verses to explain I'm not in favor of asking signs. And I'm still not. I'm not advising you to use signs or to ask for special signs in order to determine God's will for your life. And actually, I've learned that I've used these verses wrong. And I acknowledge this publicly. Because in these verses, Gideon is not seeking God's will. To him, God's will is clear by now. What he's seeking here is a constant confirmation that he is on the right track. And that's all right. And that's what we should do. We are always in need of confirmation. Lord, I need to make sure, is this the right step? Am I going in the right direction? It's not about God's will to, you know, for your spouse or young people, you know, when they get in love and they need to ask a sign from God to make sure this is... No. He was already called. He was already equipped with the Holy Spirit. He's in a constant need of reaffirmation or confirmation that he is on the right way. And you see this by the way the Lord answered to his requests. When he places the fleece, and he asks that only the fleece would be wet, and the dew will be only on the fleece, and the land will be dry, and it happens, and it's not just a little bit, it's quite a lot. And then he said, Lord, pardon me, Lord, excuse me, one more time. I need it one more time, one more confirmation. Can we do it the other way around? And here you don't see God come and say, you know what, Gideon, I've done so many things for you. I'm sick of you. I'm going to choose another one. You've done it so many times. You keep on asking me. No. Because God wants us to rely on him. To rely on him. To make sure we are not going a step ahead of him, but in step with him. And God says, okay, Gideon, don't worry, I'll do it again. How do you want it this time? This way, I'll do it. So once again, I'm not encouraging signs. And if you want to understand this, again, just in passing, look at Zechariah, when again the Lord comes to him and the angel says, next year about this time, you'll have a child. He's not coming to God to ask for a sign. God already comes and he makes a promise. And he asks for a sign. I need to make sure this is true. He doesn't need a confirmation of what's next in his ministry. He wants to see if that promise is true. And the Lord this time is a little bit more harsh.
Do you want a sign? You'll have it. You'll be speechless. What do you say when you mute? Mute for this 1 year. And as we move briefly through chapter 7, like any other warrior, although he's, you know, he grows into this new role. We read that he blew the trumpet, people gathered, those in his tribe first, and then followed by many. He asked these signs, he received the confirmation, and he managed to gather 32,000 men ready for battle. 32,000. You may think this is a lot. Well, in comparison with the Midianites, 135 men ready for battle. They were describing these passages like locusts surrounding them. What is 32,000? It's nothing when we look at the disproportion of the enemy. However, in God's sight, 32,000 are way too many, because he could easily rely on them, on numbers, not on God's strength. So what happens? The Lord says, now, send home 10,000. 10,000? Yeah. Then there is another test. I'm not going to that, you know, who is sleeping, how is they are drinking water, and all these bits, which are secondary in the test, in the text, by the way. Someone said, the moment when you study for a sermon, the moment you find yourself wondering, why is this the procedure or the test that God is choosing by leaping the water and so on, and you spend a great deal on that, you shall know you are on the wrong track. That's a secondary thing in the text. The whole point is, God said, oh, there are still too many. Send the others home too. And Gideon remains with how many? 300. 300 only. Can you imagine when the others went back home to their wives? What are you doing here? You know, just the second day, you haven't gone to the war. Oh, they had a different strategy. They had a special troops now, you know, special operation. Anyway, the whole point is, Gideon had to learn that one man or 300 men with God is the majority. It's not the amount of people around, but when you are with God, you already have the majority. And as part of their amazing strategy, if you flick with me on the second part of chapter 7, you see how Gideon, reading from verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream, a specific dream, and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, dividing the 300 men into three companies." He placed trumpets and what? Empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Then in verse 19, Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. So the light came to surface. Now, this is not necessarily what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay. You know, you don't have the flame.
in jars of clay. We have the Holy Spirit. But I think we can make a connection there. Whenever God chooses to smash the jars, putting God under pressure, allowing us to go under difficult times, He wants people outside to see the flame within. It's just a little bit forced to make the connection, but it's true. Only when the jars are smashed and broken and under pressure and cracked, only then people outside can see the treasure within. We don't like it. We really don't like it. If there would be any other way, we would prefer it that way. But God has this amazing strategy in order to prove the power of weakness, or the superpower of weakness that we are studying in 2 Corinthians. He won the battle. Then, as we've learned about Noah, we can learn about Gideon. You'll do it in your own study. He wasn't a perfect man. He had done some good mistakes, or bad mistakes, sorry, big mistakes. He wasn't a perfect man at all, but God used him. Although he was weak and imperfect, only because God called, clothed him, confirmed him, and cracked the jars. He may do the same thing to you. Don't grow bitter. Don't grow tired. Don't grow disappointed. Grow in your new identity in Christ. Grow in the ministry He entrusted you. Grow in the light of what God is doing. Grow in the eyes of people, but grow in the image of Christ. Amen.